You would turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians 2, as we are going to complete the chapter, I believe, today, unless I get long-winded on one point or something. I don't expect that, but we'll see. But 1 Corinthians 2, our scripture reading is going to be from verse 6 through verse 16. And then following the scripture reading, we'll sing together the Gloria Patri. So please stand together for the reading of God's holy word. We do, however, speak of message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. No, we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. However, as it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the man's spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. We have not received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. That is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual man makes judgments about all things, but he himself is not subject to any man's judgment. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Amen. Please be seated. Well, Paul, in these first two chapters of 1 Corinthians, and it will continue, but he's making a great deal of the contrast there is between those who receive the gospel and those who do not, between the message of the cross, which is to those who are perishing, foolishness. But to those who are being saved, it's the power of God and the wisdom of God. And he's been laboring on this because certainly the Corinthians would have had the temptation to fall into following after the wisdom of this world, because it sounded more intelligent, and they were being rebuked and belittled by the people of their culture as idiots for believing such a stupid truth as a crucified Messiah. And so Paul's laboring this point over and over again, and he continues that same point in this particular chapter. In the first part of it, he talked about that he didn't try to fall into preaching with the fine, elevated words of human wisdom, but he preached in the Spirit the simple message of the cross. And in this, and following that, he's been developing some contrasts. And one of the contrasts that we talked about the last time we were here was the contrast between those who receive God's wisdom and those who do not. And that's what we read in verses 6, 7, and 8. There's a wisdom among the mature, that is, those who are Christians. They understand it. There's a wisdom of this age. And so there's this contrast, the first contrast there is this contrast between those who receive the wisdom again and those who do not. And he continues with the idea of another contrast, still kind of keeping these two things before us. And the contrast that we see in verses 10 to 13 is the contrast between the spirit of the world and the spirit of God, and the impact and effect that that has on the different ones. And part of the driving point that Paul's going to make in the verses that we look at today is how desperately you and I need the work of the Holy Spirit. That you and I are going to be among those who think the message of the cross is foolishness apart from that work of the Holy Spirit. How desperately we need help. You cannot come to know God on your own. For one thing, God is a being totally unlike us. He's infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. And we're finite and not eternal and very changeable. In addition to that, we have the dullness and the blindness of our own hearts. We can't see it. Doesn't make any sense to us by nature. We're blind to it. We're deeply affected by the spirit of this world. I mean, how can you get away from it? Everything you read, even if you get your news on the internet or wherever it is, or the things you read or the things you learn in many of the schools or in the college classroom, whatever, we are deeply impacted often by the spirit of this world. And the fact of the matter is, you and I absolutely are desperately in need of outside help. And without that outside help, we are without hope. And we are lost. And it's the thing that Paul's driving home. God has prepared marvelous things for those who love him. How do we come to know that? What is it that makes you different than the person who doesn't know these things? And it's the work of the Spirit of God. And he follows his train of thought here as he's trying to drive this point home. And he says, who knows the spirit of the man except the man himself? In other words, do you know what really goes on in the hearts of those other people sitting around you? You can have a guess. You can think. And, you know, in your family, husbands and wives can get to that point where they're sort of finishing each other's sentences. You sort of live with a person, you get kind of know what they think, but you still don't know everything. You still don't know what's in a person, except that the only one who really knows what's all that's going on in that person is themselves. And the same thing, no one knows the mind of God fully except the Spirit of God, who searches the deep things of God. And then the last part of verse 11, in the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God knows the truth about God. It knows the truth about the message of the cross. It knows the truth about the gospel. It knows the truth about this world. It knows the truth about everything from God's point of view. How in the world do you and I get to know that? It's because of the Spirit that God has given us. And that's what he says in verse 12. For we have not received the spirit of the world. The Christian has not received the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God. We've been given a different spirit. A different spirit has been at work and operative in our hearts. It's not the spirit of human wisdom, but it's the spirit of God's wisdom. It's the spirit of revelation. It's the spirit of understanding, for the point that we may understand what God has freely given us. There's a couple things in that phrase that are so wonderful. What God has freely given us. What is the source of what makes you different than others? What is the source of that spirit that works in your heart? It's the free grace of Almighty God. God has freely given that to us in the one he loves, in Jesus Christ. He's freely given his Son. He's freely poured out that love The gospel, foolishness of the world, to the Christian is the most marvelous thing that ever was penned. How much more wonderful can it be that the God who created us would redeem us and make us his own? And that's what God, the richness of God's everlasting grace. And he pours it out to us, and his Spirit comes into us so that we might understand that. That we might marvel at that. That it might become a wonderful, precious thing to us. A beloved thing to us. It's something that people in the world don't understand. They can't figure it out. It's nothing to them. But to the believer, it's amazing. And Charles Wesley picked up that amazement up so very well in his wonderful hymn, "And Can It Be?" Which says just in part, and you can quote it with me, "And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me, who caused his pain? For me, who him to death pursued? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?" The only reason that you could sing that and enter into that same amazement of Charles Wesley is by the Spirit of God at work in your heart. It takes away all pride. Takes away all arrogance. It's part of the answer to the problem. The Corinthians, remember, were arrogant and they were proud about this and proud about that. And they failed to do this and failed to do that. And one of the answers to their division, their divisiveness within the church is to remember the gospel and remember that you don't deserve it and you didn't earn it and you didn't achieve it on your own. But it's God's grace and his gift. It's his Spirit. What do you have that you haven't received? Then why do you boast as though you haven't received it? We're all recipients. We're all receivers of that grace if we're in Christ, if we know him. It's part of why Paul doesn't feel the need to fall into the elevated language of the day. It's kind of sort of he picks up that point again in verse 13. It's what we speak, not in words taught by human wisdom. I don't have to speak to you in elevated educational words, the terminology necessarily, but I teach you in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. They're not in any kind of way mystical when it says spiritual, but it's just that we talk about these spiritual truths in terminology that's consistent with the nature of the words, speaking about spiritual things. You and I don't have to be clever. Cleverness will not grow the church. It will not spread the kingdom. It's the gospel that will spread the kingdom. Because that's what will have an impact on people's lives. The last contrast that he makes, And it follows up again with other into all what he's doing in this passage is between the natural person and the spiritual person. He picks it up in verse 14. For the man without the Spirit, that's the natural man, does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. So again, we have this contrast between two kinds of people. You say he's kind of repeating himself. Yes, he is. He's repeating himself because if he didn't get it the first time, maybe you'll get it the second time. Maybe it'll finally sink in. It's sort of one of those things where he keeps driving the point home so that when you get to the end of this sermon of Paul, you're going to say, "Thank God for everything." That's where he's trying to get you. So you see that that's the only place you can be. So he drives it home again. The natural man doesn't accept the things of God. He will not accept it. This is not a word of ability at this point. This is a word of choice. The natural man will absolutely not receive the things that come from God. Of course, we know how could he or why would he choose that? Because to him, they're foolishness. Who's going to go deliberately choose foolishness? No one's going to go out of their way to choose that. But in addition, he can't. And he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The focus of Paul here again is on our utter inability. Doesn't matter what degree of education we have, many of the most educated people in the world are, spiritually speaking, fools. And they can read the words of the Bible and they understand in terms of the words are saying certain things. But it doesn't make any sense to them. It's foolishness to them. They will not accept it and they cannot accept it. And Don Carson writes about this. We must constantly remember that this human inability to understand spiritual things is a culpable inability. In other words, they're guilty in this inability. It's not that God makes us unable to understand him and then toys with us for his own amusement. Rather, he has made us for himself, but we have run from him. The heart of our lostness is a profound self-focus. We do not want to know him. And that is if knowing him is on his terms. We're more than happy to have a God that we can manipulate. But we do not want a God to whom we admit that we are rebels in heart and mind. And that we do not deserve his favor. And that our only hope is in his pardoning and transforming grace. And we certainly cannot fathom a powerful creator who takes the place of an odious criminal in order to save us from the judgment we deserve. The natural man will not accept these things, and he cannot, because he will not have a God to rule over him. Now, what makes you different than that? Not because you're any better. It's because God has poured out his Spirit upon you. And he gives you understanding of the crucial thing of the gospel. And then really the meaning of life in and of itself. It's his Spirit that does that. The natural man can't receive these, but the spiritual man does. It's a gift by his grace. And the impact of the Spirit in our lives, he goes on to say, it's a verse that's grossly taken out of context and misused. But verse 15, he says, the spiritual man, that's in contrast to the natural man, makes judgments about all things, but he himself is not subject to any man's judgment. Now, here it's simply reaffirming again, in contrast to the natural man who won't receive the things of God, this man does receive the things of God. And the impact of that is it helps him to make meaning out of life. You know, we deal with cancer, we deal with illnesses, we deal with problems that break down, we deal with losing jobs and all these things. And we wonder, what's the meaning of life in the face of all these things? And the Spirit of God helps us to appreciate the first question of the Shorter Catechism. What is the chief end of man? It's to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Maybe we don't have a specific answer of why that, but we do know the big picture. That in that, God wants you to glorify him. In your marriage, in your work, in your home, in your church. The spiritual man, when it says he makes judgments about all things, it means that the spiritual man is able to understand that big picture. It's this passage is totally taken out of context. that some people turn themselves into these elite Christians, that they are able to judge everything, but you can't judge them on anything, and they'll be glad to tell you where you're wrong, but don't you dare tell them what they're wrong. And certain, when it says all things, it certainly doesn't mean what some people take it to mean. Just because you're a Christian doesn't mean you go into your doctor tomorrow and tell him how to do his work. That's not the point when it says the spiritual man makes judgments about all things. It's meaning that when you have the Spirit of God in your life, you begin to see life in all its proper perspective. And the world makes judgments against you. And they'll say you're harsh, critical, cruel because you believe homosexuality is a sinful choice. But you're not under their judgment. That's the point of the verse. We understand in a way that the non-spiritual man doesn't, this world and how things fit together. And the world doesn't understand why we do what we do or why we believe what we believe. But we're not under their judgment. We're subject not to man's judgment, but to God's judgment. We aren't surprised that they hate God's truth. We understand that. And Jesus said, the world hated him, it's going to hate you. We understand that, but we're not under their judgment. We understand the big picture of things in this world. That's what the Spirit of God does in your heart and your life. And he concludes with one more comment that helps us appreciate the impact of this Spirit in us. It's, again, kind of a contrast in a way with the natural man as well as the spiritual man. He says in verse 16, "For who has known the mind of the Lord," quoting from Isaiah, "that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." Sort of as a bottom line of of you and I in this world and why we can accept the fact that we're spiritual minded and the world is naturally minded. And even though they may hate us and ridicule us and belittle us and reject what we have to say, we don't need to fear or to cower or to be dismayed or discouraged because we understand this. And he ends with this point that gives us two things. One, it reminds us again of our humility. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has instructed him? Well, no one. The natural man doesn't know the mind of the Lord. He hasn't instructed God. Neither have we. It gives us again a reminder of our humility. There's no arrogance. There's no pride. But also our confidence. Because we have the mind of Christ. It's the only place in all of the New Testament where that specific phrase is used. Obviously, in the context, it's used in the parallel of this mind of the Spirit or the work of the Spirit in our hearts. That's the mind of Christ. It's the Spirit's work in us that we understand things and see things from his point of view. But there are a couple of other interesting passages. In Romans 12, it tells us that Paul tells us, in view of God's mercy, to no longer be conformed to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It's a perfect parallel to this. Don't be given over by human wisdom, conformed to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And then you'll be able to prove the will of God, it's perfect will of the Lord. But another passage that perhaps even more poignantly connects to this is Paul in Philippians chapter 2. Because he tells you specifically, "Beloved, have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." What was the mind that was in Christ Jesus? It was that though he was equal with God, he did not consider equality with God something to be held on to, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being found in fashion as a man. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on the cross. That's the mind of Christ. That's the mind of the Christian that understands the wonder of that and understands the application of that to us in our own humility, in our own faithfulness, in our own trust in the Lord. So in the final analysis, as we work our way all through these contrasts and comparisons Paul's been making, in the final analysis, there are two things I would urge upon you as your response to that. And the first is that you be filled with amazing and incredible gratitude to the Lord. Our lives should be dominated by and filled with thankfulness. Because I don't deserve to be here. I don't deserve to be uttering one single word to you. You don't deserve to be here today, but you are. And you and I have to be filled with this amazing, overflowing gratitude to the Lord. Because it's His work. It's not mine. It's not yours. It's His work. What an amazing God. You know, the world, they look on God as an evil God because there's a hell and some of those things. But they're missing the point. God is an amazingly gracious and wonderful God, transcending all our human understanding. So the first thing is to be filled with this amazing, incredible gratitude. And the second thing is that you and I, seeing the contrast again, would commit ourselves anew to walk in the ways of this Spirit. If we are not natural men and not following human wisdom, then let us renew our own commitment, even today, right now, to walk not in the wisdom of this world, but in the wisdom of the Lord and in His ways. That Spirit that's given us grace, that we would follow Him and His truth, that He guides us through the Word of God, and we would walk in the ways of that Word and follow those priorities and those standards and those guidelines and that truth. So may you and I be people of gratitude and people of committed faithfulness to the pathway of the Spirit, that God would be glorified in you and me this day. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we are so very grateful for the amazing grace that you have poured out in our lives and through the work of the Holy Spirit. First, of course, through the work of your Son who willingly died for us. And then the wonderful work of the Spirit who draws our hearts to you, who gives us understanding of what you have so richly and freely given to us. Lord, we thank you for that, and we pray that we might not be drawn back into the pathway of human wisdom, but might walk faithfully to you in the way of the Spirit, bringing glory to your wonderful name. We ask all of this through the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Following the benediction this morning, we'll sing the first stanza of number 7, From All That Dwell Below the Skies. Please stand together for the benediction. Dearly beloved, receive His blessing. Now to Him who is able to establish you by my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all nations might believe and obey him. To the only wise God be glory forever and ever through Jesus Christ. Amen.